One of the thing is that we have a banner up here. This is kind of the emphasis for the next 3 years. Last week we talked about real outreach, and I shared a few things, some little bullet goals. This week I'm going to get started talking about real leadership, and in the outline you have a few bullet goals from those who are working on that here at Journey. One is to pray for leadership development and for more church planters specifically, because we're a church planting church that likes to raise up daughter congregations across the country and particularly across the Northwest. We'd love to identify a men's ministry leader and a women's ministry director. We'd love to develop a leadership training program. So these are some of the things that in this area we're going to be moving towards. So just so you're aware of that. Let me pray, and we'll get into our message this morning about real leadership. So, dear God, thank you for the chance to be here. Lord, I ask your blessing on each and every person who is here. I just pray that you comfort them, that you encourage them, that you challenge them. Lord, I do lift up our nation. We come up on a dark anniversary. That would be the Roe versus Wade decision on abortion. And I think we're at about 50 million lives lost because of that. And Lord, I just pray that as a nation we would repent, that as a community we would reach out and be a place of grace and encouragement, so that when women do face a crisis pregnancy, that they would not feel judged or turned away by us, but helped and encouraged and loved. Lord, I pray for those. There are probably a few women here who have had abortions. I pray that they would turn to you and just find the deep and satisfying forgiveness that's found only in the cross of Christ. Lord, I pray that you will just make them whole and just offer them your incredible mercy and grace and love, and that they would feel that to the depths of their being. Lord, I ask your blessing on this time together. In the name of Jesus, amen. So we're talking about leadership today, and whenever I talk about leadership, I always want to kind of correct something that I think is a misconception. Because if I passed out a card and asked everybody in this room, are you a leader? There would be, you know, many of you, some of you would say yes. You know, I'm a coach. I'm the boss at work. I'm a teacher. I have a bunch of kids that answer to me. I'm an officer in the military. But then there are others that would say, well, no, I'm not a leader. I don't see myself as a leader. And I just want to nudge you that leadership simply means influence. You know, are you having an influence on people? And the answer is that we all have an influence on people, and that each of us are leaders. And so, while let's say a homeschool mom might not say, well, I have a position where adults answer to me, you are pouring into these children, you're impacting them and influencing them. That's a leadership position. If you're married, you influence your spouse. If you're single, you influence your roommate and your friends. And so all of us influence others. And I think that means that all of us can look at ourselves in some way, shape, or form as leaders. And so I want you to think about this. I mean, even my 7-year-old son, Henry, has influence. I mean, he can influence, you know, those around. You know, it can be good. And it can be bad. You know, there's like just yesterday, he calls my Maria, our 16-year-old, down and says, would you stand right here? And she thought it was part of a game he was doing with Jackson, our 18-year-old. So she very dutifully stood right where 7-year-old Henry asked her to stand. And then he cracked up laughing and informed her that's where the dog had just peed, apparently. So influence can go either way. It can be positive. It can be negative. We're going to look at a guy who lived during Old Testament times. His name is Nehemiah. Some of you know the story very well. Some of you don't know the story at all. So I'm going to kind of walk through the story very, very quickly, very concisely about Nehemiah. Now, what's going on in the history is this. The Jewish nation was a nation for a time, but then it began to turn away from God and began to collapse. And so they got dragged off, at least much of the nation, thousands of them, to a place called Babylon. And some were left. Some fled to Egypt and other places. But there were some that were left in Judah. And then many got dragged off into Babylon, which ended up becoming Persia because the Persians conquered the Babylonians. Now, God had predicted through the prophet Jeremiah that they would be in exile for 70 years and that they were to settle in and live there. And they really did. And they recommitted to God in this time of exile. They got rid of their idols. They refocused on their relationship with God. And it was actually a very purifying time. And then they began to come back in waves. And after 70 years, the first big wave came back, Zerubbabel, and they rebuilt the temple. And then Ezra came, and he kind of reinstituted the temple worship and got that the way it should be. And then we get to Nehemiah. And things were still not good back in Jerusalem, in the Jewish capital. They still weren't good back among the Jews that had returned. And so Nehemiah holds an interesting position. So here he is, and he is the cupbearer to the Persian ruler. And this is a very trusting position, very trusted position, a very high position in that regard. Probably had some administrative role to it, but an also very expendable position. Because part of what a cupbearer does is when you're a cupbearer to ancient kings, you take the first sip of wine. And the reason you take the first sip of wine is so that the king can now watch you for the next few minutes. And if you don't drop dead, then he assumes, okay, the wine's good. Nobody's trying to poison me. And then he drinks the wine. And so Nehemiah had this kind of powerful, high position, trusted position, but highly expendable. And so kind of a unique position to be in. Well, so here's what happens. We see in the Nehemiah story that he goes back and he leads this group of people. He takes them back and they rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And it's really a pretty amazing task. And he knocks it out in a very short period of time with the help of the people who were there. And it really is a testimony to his influence and to his leadership and to also the fact that he was a man of prayer. So that's the basic story. But what I want to pull out are some aspects, some keys to leadership or influence. You know, how do we lead? How do we have influence on those around us? And I think Nehemiah can teach us some things. The first is the word calling. He prayerfully discerned his call, what God wanted him to do. Because we're going to have the most influence. We're going to have the most leadership ability if we're right where God wants us. And so I would just give you this as a tip. When you look around, when you see something that breaks the heart of God and breaks your heart, that could be a real clue to where God wants you. Serving, praying very specifically, coming alongside people. Because we have limited resources, we have limited time, we can't be concerned about everything in this world. And so here we have Nehemiah and kind of his discerning of his call. We find it in Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Now, I've kind of already given you the end of the story. But here, he is brokenhearted about something that broke the heart of God. He is concerned about his people. For us, this would be imagine that some nation conquered the United States and thousands of us get dragged off and we hear that our capital cities are just destroyed. We hear that our key cities are gone. And so he's heartbroken about this. And so this rises, this bubbles up, and this becomes part, a key part of his calling. And I love Ephesians 2:10. I go back to it a lot. It says simply this, "For we are God's handiwork or masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So stop and prayerfully discern what God is calling you to do. Where is he calling you to make an impact? It could be with children. It could be with teens. It could be with men. It could be with women. It could be in various different areas. It could be in some kind of painful thing like trying to end human trafficking. It could be teaching vacation Bible school. And calling is something that we want to try to discern because we'll be most effective if we do this. And what is best is if our career lines up with our calling. Then I think we're happiest and most effective. When we look through Scripture, we see people called to different things. Adam, the first man, was called to naming the animals and to start populating the world. Noah was called to build an ark and to save humanity. Moses was called to rescue the Jews from slavery in Egypt. And Nehemiah, here we see, is called to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And we see in Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 15, so the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. This is pretty amazing. 52 days. He gathers the people, he gets them together, and they rebuild this wall that was just rubble. And this gave boundaries for the city. It gave a sense of identity for the city, gave protection from the city. They weren't just overrun whenever anybody wanted to. And so this was huge, and this was his call, and he discerned this call. And God has this amazing way of lifting up people that probably feel inadequate to do things for his kingdom. I doubt that Nehemiah, if we could get into his mind, thought, well, I can totally pull this off. He's probably a little concerned about this. I mean, he's in a unique position, but probably a fairly comfortable position. And to have to go and to try to get people that he probably didn't know very well, just because they were, you know, related by race, by nation, national identity, to try to rally them and get this project done, this was going to be challenging. But I love what Timothy Keller says. He says this, God has a habit of picking up nobodies and making them somebodies. And God can do that. He does that throughout the Scripture, and he does it in our lives as well. I think of a woman that, honestly, you probably wouldn't have been that impressed if you met her, according to the accounts. She's an African-American woman when that was not a good thing to be in this country, in the place that she lived. She was not impressive looking. She could not read or write. Her clothes were coarse and simple. She mostly worked in hotels, and she would cook and scrub floors. She'd work for a little bit, and then she'd quit her job. And so maybe people viewed her as unreliable. But what it was, she was building up a little money, and then she'd quit her job. And then, you know, if you got to know her, you find out that she really was a very remarkable person. Matter of fact, her name's Harriet Tubman, and God had called her to lead out more than 300 slaves out of the South into the North to experience freedom. And this remarkable woman, it's amazing, she nailed down her call, and she did it at great risk to herself. And so we need to discern our call. What is it? What are we called to do? How are we called to influence others? Now, some things are very, very easy. If you have children, then you're called to influence them. If you have grandchildren, those are easy parts of your calling to identify. But prayerfully discern your call, and then it will help you to be effective. The second idea when it comes to being a leader, to being a person of influence, is courage, to take risk. If you look at our text again, Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, in the book of Nehemiah, here we're going to see his internal feelings. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid. That's his internal state. But I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" And I prayed to the God of heaven. And he has this conversation with the king, and he took this great risk. You weren't supposed to be sad in the presence of the king. That could cost you dearly, could even cost you your life. You weren't supposed to necessarily make big requests of the king. I mean, he asked for lots of wood, access to the forest. He asked for money. He asked for troops. He was well prepared, but it took courage. And if we're going to influence people, it's going to require some courage from us every now and then. It's going to require that we take some risk. And that's going to have to happen. In history, I read about Cortez, who was from Spain, and he conquered the Aztec Empire, which was a powerful empire known for fierce fighters. And one of the details from history that comes out is when he landed his troops, then he ordered the leaders of his army to go and to sink and burn the ships they came over from Spain on. Now that's a gutsy move. Because basically what he says to his men and what he shows them, it's either victory or death. There's no retreat. There's no running home. And so if you're going to influence people, there are going to be moments that require courage, that we take risk. The prayer of Francis Drake I like. He said, "Disturb us, Lord, to dare more boldly, to venture on wider seas where storms will show your mastery. Where losing sight of land, we shall find stars." You know, when you think about Nehemiah, you know, he took that risk with the king, and then he made that probably dangerous journey. And I'm going to talk about he had some opposition while he was there building the walls. This was a risky proposition. This was a proposition that could get him killed. This calling had some danger in it. Now, most of us probably won't face that, but most callings require some courage. You know, the kids have a day off school, and it's because of Martin Luther King Day, and he's highly respected and revered in this country because he looked at something that was breaking the heart of God, which was institutional racism, and he went after it, and he felt called by God to go and change that in the Deep South and to change those laws. And this was a man who was beaten multiple times because of this calling, and then ultimately paid the highest price you can pay. He was killed. And yet, it was effective, and it did change the nation. Maybe not completely, maybe not totally, but certainly major progress was made under his leadership. And so leadership and influence often requires courage. And so I want you to ask yourself, so to have some influence with people in my life, where am I called to show some courage? Where should I take a risk? And it might be something like relational risk. It might be that your grown daughter is dating and very serious about a non-Christian, and she is a Christian. And it might be that relational risk to go and say, you know what, this is a bad idea. This is not a good thing. You'd be tied together and you're headed different directions. There could be a cost to that. And so to influence people will require some courage. It may mean stepping in an accountability relationship and saying something hard to someone. And so if we're going to influence people, we have to take risks. We have to be people of courage. And we certainly see that in Nehemiah. A third key to leadership is to be collaborative, to invite others to the mission. Even something that looks very solitary, like writing a Christian book. I mean, I'm amazed at the impact of a Christian writer, say like C.S. Lewis, who I've met many people in my life that have been profoundly affected by this writer. And, you know, Christian writers can do that. And you would think, well, that's just a guy alone with a typewriter. But if you pick up a book, you'll look at the acknowledgement page and you'll see, you know, editors were involved and publishers were involved, and you'll see often a spouse is there being supportive. And even something that looks as solitary as a book is a collaborative effort. And we accomplish more when we do it together. We accomplish more when we invite other people into it. Like the church's mission about connecting people to Jesus Christ and to each other, we do it together. It's not just something I do or you do as an individual. We do it together, and there's great value in that. When we look at Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, we see what happens when he gets there and he talks to those who are there. And here's what happens. He says, "Then I said to them, 'You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace.'" I mean, he's showing that relational courage. He's being real open. This is the scenario. "I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me, and they replied, 'Let us start rebuilding.' So they began this good work." And so he invites them in and gets the whole nation working on this project. and they come alongside of him, and they're very successful, and they are able to knock this out very quickly. Now, honestly, it's a little boring to read, but in chapter 3 of the book, you see this massive list of all these key people who built sections of the wall, who rebuilt sections. And usually it was right across from their house. And I won't get the names, but, you know, it's like, well, Hiram built this section, and next to him, and it just goes on and on. Next to him is Joseph, and next to him is, you know, Jairam, and next to him, and it just goes on and on and on. It's this massive list of all the people that each built a section of the wall, and together they got it done. Warren Wiersbe says, it is deeply interesting to notice also where the citizens were put to work. Each was set to labor on the bit of wall opposite at home. I do not say that men are not called to service in far distant places, but I do say that for the vast majority, the task that God appoints is the task lying at the door. And I like that. There may be some church planters or missionaries or people here that are called to go to another nation or another part of the country, but most of us, it seems like God opens doors right in front of us. And we are called to make an impact. We are called to influence right there in our families, at our workplace, in our community. And it's so crucial that we do this. And when I think about the church and connecting people to Jesus, I was listening to this report, and it was a 10-year study on how people come to Christ. And overwhelmingly, how people come to Christ is a family member comes and shares the gospel with them. And the second answer to that question, when they did these massive surveys, is a friend. Some other lay person in the church came and shared the gospel with them. And then a distant third was a minister or clergy person finally, you know, got involved. And so understand that when it comes to having an impact and changing people's eternal destiny, it's all of our task to try to reach people and to try to share people the truth. Now, even something like our kids, you know, I have 5 children, even something like that, which really that is primarily my wife and I's responsibility, but we have other people that speak into their lives and help. I mean, my parents have had a profound effect. They're great, you know, great grandparents. They pray for them regularly. They sow into them when they can. You know, there are other Christian people here. There are coaches. There are youth sponsors. There are Sunday school teachers, people that, family members that speak into and have an impact on my children. And so even something like that is collaborative. Yes, my wife and I bear the bulk of the responsibility, but we invite other Christian people to come alongside and be helpful in that. And so that's huge. That's crucial. And so if we're going to change the community, if we're going to change our city, if we're going to change our state in the world, we have to invest and influence together and come alongside each other and work for God's kingdom. Now, the fourth piece when it comes to leadership is criticism. You're going to have to expect some opposition, some critics. If you've ever tried to lead anything, I don't care if it's in your family, I don't care if it's at church, I don't care if it's at work, if it's a sports team, if you've ever tried to lead anything, eventually you're going to run into some opposition or some criticism, right? Isn't that true? And so this is part of it. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 7 through 9. And all these names aren't as important, but notice that he gets real opposition. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. I love that. On one hand, we pray, and the other hand, we put guards out there with swords. I think of our church property. They don't have swords. They might have guns, but they pray, but we actually have people out there. And I love what Warren Wiersbe says. He says, we conquer not in any brilliant fashion. We conquer by continuing. One of the best ways to silence critics is to just keep moving forward. Just keep doing what you're doing. I mean, sometimes they have some wisdom to actually share, but often they don't. Some people are just critical personalities. They think they have the spiritual gift of discouragement. And that's not a spiritual gift. Well, from a spirit, but it's not the Holy Spirit, I guess. But it's, and so understand that if you're going to influence, there's going to be some criticism. It's going to come if you try to do anything. I love a story from Stephen Furtick, who's the pastor of Elevation Church. He's a church planter, and the church was growing, and they reached the point where they were going to rent their first, you know, all-the-time kind of facility. So a place in a shopping mall that they would have 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. And so they're very excited about this. They're all good to go. They sit down to sign, and then the owner of the shopping mall says, well, I'm sorry, but we can't do it. We had in our tenant contracts that the other tenants, that they can veto you if they want. And one of the store owners, leaders, has used that option against you. And so he doesn't want a church next to his store in the shopping mall. And so you can't come in. And so Stephen was upset about this. He was a little angry. So he went and got 100 of his church people, and they went kind of behind the store. I mean, they didn't cause a big scene, but and just kneeled and prayed. And for a year, you know, he and his people, anytime they go past, they would stop and they would pray for the space that they felt like God was going to give them. And they would pray and thank God. We thank you, God, for the space you're going to give us in your time with your plan. And finally, they get a call about a year later, and the shopping mall owner says, you can come on in, sign the paperwork. We welcome you with open arms. And Stephen said, well, what happened, you know, to the opposition? What happened to that store? And he says, oh, you didn't hear? He said, well, what? He goes, well, that store went bankrupt. And he's like, really? He said, well, not even that store. He said, it was all 77 of that chain went bankrupt. And so they're no longer part of the shopping mall. And I'm just saying, don't mess with the kingdom. But there is going to be criticism. There is going to be opposition. So like take parenting, which is one of the key ways that we influence. Your kids aren't always going to agree. They're not always going to be your buddy. There are going to be times you make them angry. When you influence your spouse, they're not always going to like, you know, if you nudge them. Your accountability partner, your coworker. And so when we influence people, there's going to be criticism sometimes. And so as long as we are discerning and prayerful and making sure that it's that we're going in the right direction, you just keep going no matter what the opposition does. And then the final idea is you need to make sure that you celebrate the victories. Nehemiah 12:27 says, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out. The Levites are just the priests. Were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. And so what we do is it's a celebration that the walls were built. You watch this with coaches. They'll post pictures of the wins and the kids getting the awards. That's celebrating the victories. You'll see churches. I mean, we do this. We talk about how we'll hit certain goals. I mean, you know, I'll never forget when we needed like $180,000 and it all came in I think it was 4 to 6 weeks. And you stop and you celebrate that. And you praise God for those moments. And when you celebrate the victory, it helps you to move forward and deal with the challenges in life. I love Nehemiah 8:10. And what happened here was they were reading the word of God to the people and the people were convicted. They were like, oh, we're not living that well. And yet it was a time of celebration. And Nehemiah said, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And he said to them, look, this is a time to celebrate the victories. We completed the wall. Let's move forward. And we'll work on some of that other stuff later. Celebrating victories really does help us keep going. I think we do that, you know, with kids' report cards. When the kid does well, you put it up, you know, drawings, those kind of things. But the bottom line for Nehemiah was not just the victories and what his peers and what the people of Israel, what they celebrated, but he wanted above everything else to please God. At the close of the book in Nehemiah 13:31, the last part, part B, he says simply to God, he says, remember me with favor, my God. He shared some things before that he had done to try to move this project forward and make it happen. And he simply says, remember me with favor, my God. Live your life with your heart fixed on pleasing God, not other people. Don't give in to approval addiction from other people. Find your significance in God, in your relationship with him. Someday, we all want to stand before God and hear from him, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what we're striving for, is to be rewarded, to be honored, to be welcomed by God in heaven itself. So I want you to think about that as you try to influence, to think about some of these different aspects of what it means to be a leader, to influence those around you, whoever God has placed in your circle of influence. And I just pray and encourage that you'll do it all to point them to Christ, the greatest leader of all time. And you can't do everything, and you can't influence everybody. I mean, one of the first things Jesus does in his ministry is he picks very carefully. He doesn't just put an ad in the paper and say, I can take 13, you know, I can take 12, or I can take 24. He goes to his original 12 men, and he asked them, come and follow me. Very carefully, he chose who he was going to invest in. Because you can't invest in every single situation, every cause, every person. You have to decide. That gets back to that discerning your call. Be like Jesus, and he had to do all of this. I mean, and if anybody could have gone and done it alone, it was Jesus, but he didn't. He wrapped himself around with these guys to help him. If anybody experienced criticism, it was Jesus. And yet he would celebrate those moments together when they would see a miracle, when something would be exciting. He would commend them when he sent them out two by two, and even the demons obeyed them and they came back. And we see in Jesus, we see the ultimate leader. We see the one who is worthy of our highest allegiance. And so I want you to encourage you to make him that highest allegiance in your life. Allow him to influence you so you can turn around and influence your world for him. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for those who have influenced us in a positive way. Lord, many of us have Christian parents who poured into us. Lord, we are so grateful for that. That is an incredibly precious gift. Some have Christian grandparents who stepped in. Some have coaches. Some have friends of the family. Some have foster parents. There's just so many avenues by which people can speak into our lives. A teacher that cared. Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, help us to turn around and be an influence, be a leader for good, be a leader that points people and connects people to Jesus Christ. This is our prayer. In the name of your Son, amen.